there is one Psalm of David that isn't in the Psalms, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And because it's in 2 Samuel, then we know the setting for it, and it's that psalm or song that we're going to be considering tonight, and that will definitely then be the end of this series. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 23, and verse 1 gives us the introduction that we need. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And these really should be very poignant words to us, shouldn't they? Because 2 Samuel chapter 23 says, right there in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. Now that's true in one sense, but not in another. They're not literally the very last words that he spoke. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes you read through famous last words. I don't know if you enjoy looking at such things, and you think, well, when I'm on my deathbed, I'm sure I won't be quite as eloquent as these people apparently were. And obviously a lot of last words were the things that people wanted to be remembered by, and the things that they said, well, this is how I want to sign off, this is my last serious thing that I want to tell you all. And it's in that sense in which David is talking here, because the rest of 2 Samuel and even the first two chapters of 1 Kings give us more words of David that came probably after this point. And in fact, his very last words that are recorded for us in Scripture are not half as edifying as these that we're going to be looking at tonight. So these are the last words of David. As David came to the end of his life, and he knew the end was in sight, and as he was looking back on all that had gone before, these are the words that he spoke. But I think what's fascinating about these words is that although they're said by David at the very end of his life, and as I've just said that he was looking back over all of his life, this is what he said. The words that he spoke are not in any way, shape or form words that look back, but these words are words which look forward. And I think in some ways that one of the marks of a godly man is a man who at the very end of his life is not looking back but looking forward. And David was very much doing that, not looking back, but looking forward. I think it's a wonderful challenge just in this opening verse here for particularly those who are older, to as we get to the end of our lives, will we still be able to look forward? Well, David was, as we'll see together. And what he's at pains to stress to us in the opening few verses is that these are David's words. Verse 1 says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. So he's rooting these words in history. He's a real person. He's got a dad, Jesse, and he gives a little bit of his very potted version of his life's history. He's been a man, still in verse 1, who has been raised up on high. And you can all remember, can't you, just where David came from, that he really was the lowest of the low, all his brothers there in height order, and David down at the end of the line. Well, he wasn't even in the line, was he? Still on the hills looking after the sheep, and wasn't seen important enough even to bring out amongst the sons of Jesse. But God took this young boy, this small lad, and raised him up to be, humanly speaking, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Human king that Israel ever had. So he's been raised up on high to this glorious position. He hasn't raised himself up. This has happened to him. He's been raised on high. And still in verse 1, he's the anointed of the God of Jacob. And you know, anointing with oil, that's what happened to him when Samuel chose him out of that line under God's command. He was anointed with oil. He was set apart as the king. And he was done so. This happened to him by the God of Jacob. Now, there's all kinds of descriptions of God in the Bible. Perhaps some of you have looked at different descriptions given to God. And sometimes it's interesting to ask, well, why do different writers use these different descriptions? Why does David call God here the God of Jacob? He could call him a myriad of different things. He could call him Jehovah. He could call him the God who provides. He could call him simply Lord. He could call him all kinds of things. But he chooses to call him the God of Jacob. And I think the reason for that is that Jacob, I suppose, a little bit like David felt of himself, was really quite low down the pile, wasn't he? He wasn't someone who was important. I don't think there's many people who read their Bibles and think, well, I want to be really like Jacob. We often think that, don't we, of David himself. We often think it maybe of the Apostle Paul, and of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ. But nobody really wants to live, I want to be like Jacob, because Jacob's a kind of flawed hero, isn't he? Jacob's somebody who... really, you kind of read through the story of Jacob and you think, well, am I supposed to be following this man? And I think as David was looking back over his history and he settled on this man as Jacob, but perhaps in David's eyes, David felt very much like him. Somebody in some ways whose life is full of contradictions, but whom God had nevertheless greatly blessed. So he's the anointed of the God of Jacob. And then, end of verse 1, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And of course, by now in our series, we know that, don't we, how glorious these psalms that David has written for us. So David wants us to be very clear that these are his words. These are the last words of David. Thus says David. Thus says the man. These are David's words. But then look at verse 2 and 3. Because having told us that these are his words, David wants to say something else. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." So David, without any hint of contradiction at all, is saying in verse 1, "These are my words. This is what I'm saying to you." And without any hint of contradiction in verse 2, he's saying, these are God's words. This is what God is saying to you. And of course, that helps us to understand, doesn't it, brilliantly, how inspiration works in terms of prophets and in terms of the scriptures. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we perhaps sometimes can get a little bit carried away by understanding this is God's words. And we forget that when God spoke, he did so through men. And it wasn't that God spoke in such a way as he sort of dictated words exactly and they just came out of the mouth of the speaker without ever going through the mind or the brain of the prophet or the speaker. That's not what God does at all. But God somehow remarkably is able to inspire by his Spirit so that the words that are spoken are absolutely the words of God. They're exactly what God wants us to know. There's no error in them. We don't have to worry that because they're spoken by a human, they might contain error in some way. They're absolutely without error. But at the same time, these are the words of the men who speak. And as we go through our Bibles, and particularly if we've read passages often, you get a sense of that, don't you? And you can read a psalm and say to yourself, well, that sounds like a psalm of David to me. Or you could read a little passage and you might not know where it's from, but you might think, well, that sounds like the Apostle Paul. Or another passage and you think, well, that's definitely not Jeremiah. It sounds like Isaiah to me. And you get a sense of that. And if you or I spoke Hebrew or Greek or understood Hebrew or Greek, then we get an even greater sense of that, because obviously we do lose a little in the translation. But all these different writers had their own styles and their own way of saying things, and God doesn't violate that in any way at all. But he uses these individual, unique gifts that each man has. He speaks in their language, and yet they're still God's words. It's remarkable how God does it. But here we have a very clear explanation, or a very clear description of how it works. It would be nice to have an explanation, wouldn't it? Just how it can happen. But we just get the description here. Absolutely my words, David says. Absolutely God's words as well. But what is it that God said through and to David? Well, that's the main substance of what I want to address this evening, and there's three things that I want to refer to. The first is from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4, and it's this: the glory of the coming ruler. The glory of the coming ruler. You see, in these verses, David says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain." So David here is the first of his dynasty. He's the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul. And you remember that God has rejected Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and appointed David in his place. And Saul's dynasty is done away with. Saul died, Jonathan died, and that dynasty has gone away with. And now David's line is in its place. And David knows, because of the promises of God, as he's looking forward in history, that there will become sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and the like, all coming after him as part of this line of David. And David's looking forward to all this. And he's reminding himself of what it means to be a just ruler. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And certainly, although David wasn't perfect, then we know that at least most of the time he has endeavored to do just that. And then we have in verse 4 this wonderful description of what a just ruler will be like. Like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without cloud. So I hope you're good at imagining pictures in your mind, because very clearly that's what David wants us to do. And I've got a particular picture in my mind of the sun rising, and as it comes up, there's no clouds in the sky, but I can see the sun coming over the horizon, and here it is, just wonderfully illuminating the landscape and everything else. You know what it's like in the morning when the sun comes up? Everything just looks so special, doesn't it? There's that particular time of day, and it just looks wonderful, not just the sun, but everything. And not only that, but I've got another picture now, thanks to David, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. Not my lawn, that's not a very good place to look, but some really nice grass somewhere, and you can see it just making its way up through the soil, and up it comes. There's something magical, isn't there, about seeing crops growing out of the ground, and here we see it coming up. If you've watched those wildlife programs where they show you speed it all up, and you see the grass coming out. It's something amazing, this new life that we see. But now I've got another picture in my mind. David's just mixing his metaphors, getting very excited by this, like the clear shining after rain. We know a lot of what it's like to have rain, don't we? Perhaps not quite so much of the clear shining afterwards, but I'm sure at times you've experienced that. And it's been maybe a miserable day, and then suddenly the sun bursts through the clouds and the rain stops. Maybe you get a rainbow as well, and it just, the whole day just changes, doesn't it? Because of this clear shining that's come after the rain, and it's just glorious. Well, these are the three images that David brings together. And I guess what he's wanting to tell us is of the new life that springs up, and the way in which just this one relatively small thing, the rising of the sun, the stopping of the rain, or this grass coming out of the ground, just changes everything. In our house, back in Cardiff. When we moved in, the back garden was in a bit of a state, and we'd been there quite some time. We thought, we've got to do something about this. It looks like the passion dale out the back. It was really pretty awful, barely a blade of grass there. So we got some turf and some grass seed and put it all down. Well, it transformed the whole garden. It looks so much better with this grass here. And the grass in itself is not a huge thing, but it made such a difference. And this is what David is saying, that when a ruler comes who is just, who rules in the fear of God, in some ways it's not a big thing, but what a difference it makes to everything. That's what David wants us to know, and that's what David wants those who come in the future to know. But I think we can say much more than that, can't we? Because I think as David is speaking here, and he's telling us very clearly that he's inspired by God, and these are God's words, I think David has his eyes set much further in the future than merely to Solomon or whoever the sons to come may be. And David knows as he speaks these last words that there will be a greater than David who will come in the future. And David's eyes, I think, are very clearly on the one who will come. And he's got something in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he knows that the one is going to come who really will rule over all men. David did his best and expanded the kingdom under God's grace, and beyond it was a huge kingdom compared to how Israel was before and became afterwards. But the one's going to come whose kingdom will be far greater than David's kingdom. And the one there is going to come who will be far more just than even David was. And the one is going to come who will make a difference far more than even David was going to. And if we think David's rule was special, then how much greater will be the rule of the one to come. And David has very much got his mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know his name, probably, but he's got this glimpse into the future, and he knows that God is going to do something very special indeed. I don't know about you, but when I was reading about how this king would come in the future and rule in the fear of God and be like the light of the morning and the tender grass springing out of the earth, I was immediately taken to a description of the second coming. That's what popped into my mind. Let me just read a few verses that perhaps will help. Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 21. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I think that's the picture of verse 4, isn't it? The sun rises, everything seems new. The grass comes out of the ground and it's all new. The clear shining after rain, it feels all new and fresh. And that's Revelation 21 is spoken of. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now you see, David had something to look forward to, didn't he? And David was looking forward to the very same thing that we are looking forward to today. We have the great advantage of being after the cross, and we're able to look forward with more clarity than even David was. But here we can look forward to everything being new. And it won't just be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, but indeed he will be our light. And all this will be new life in him. "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts," we're told in Revelation chapter 21. So we can be encouraged, can't we, if David was encouraged by remembering the ruler who will come. So the glory of the coming ruler, that was the first thing that David had in mind. But the second thing now is in verse 5 for David. And in verse 5 he says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" So if the first heading was the glory of the coming ruler, the second one then, the security of the everlasting covenant. The security of the everlasting covenant. I don't know if you get excited by covenants. You ought to, as you read your Bible. Covenants are wonderful things. And we find in the Bible, in some ways, lots of covenants. But in another way, we have this one great overriding covenant that comes through the whole of the Bible. And David is very clear that God has made with him an everlasting covenant. He's made a promise that won't be broken, a promise that is guaranteed to be kept. And he says of this covenant, this promise, middle of verse 5, it's ordered in all things and secure. It's ordered in all things and secure. And that's one of the glorious things about the covenant, the promises of God, isn't it? That God's got it all worked out. It's all ordered. Everything's in its place. And we, as it were, are going through exactly how God has designed it in his sovereignty. We're finding our way through life, and perhaps sometimes to us it seems very unordered, but to God it's all ordered, and we're making our way, just as David was, to this glorious new heavens and the new earth. And this is absolutely secure, David says. He's got full assurance in his God that this is a covenant that's been made with him. It's wonderful, isn't it, that David is not able just to say, well, God's made a covenant. But David's able to say, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. There's quite a difference, isn't there? To know that God has made a covenant is special, but to know that God has made a covenant with me is something quite special indeed. And we might say, well, David was a king, and God did meet him in a very special way, and he had this kingly promise that his line and that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come from his line, and the promise that David was a very special one. Well, it was, but through David, this was made to all of the sons of Abraham. This is made to all who follow in this line, and the promise made to David is no different from the promise made to you and I. So as we became part of the family of God, and when God brought us into his family through the death of Christ on the cross, then we can say with David that God made with me an everlasting covenant too. And we're fully part of this now. This is not something just for times past, but this is something for us also. And David therefore is able to say, still in verse 5, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. And again, as David is reaching the end of his life, he's full of thoughts of salvation, and he's full of his desire for God. And it's a glorious confirmation of the way in which God was with him, and a glorious challenge. Again, as we reach the end of our lives, to be able to say, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have written on our tombstones that God's covenant was all my salvation and all my desire. Maybe that's something we need to pray about, that God would fill us in such a way that we're taken up by him and taken up with him. And this is even better, because David says that God is all my salvation and all my desire. And you and I are tempted to think, well, that's wonderful. That's as good as it gets. That's just brilliant. But David says, no, that's not as good as it gets. Will he not make it increase? This is great, isn't it? David is saying, I'm full, but God can make it increase. Isn't that terrific? When you and I go around our lives most of the time feeling half empty at best, and we thought, well, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, and we get a sense of that. Here's David saying, I'm full, but Lord, make it increase. And I think that tells us something both of the faith of David. It tells us something of the grace of God, and it tells us something about David's understanding of what it means to be a mature believer and a mature follower of God. Because David knows that as he goes on in life, then God enlarges him and he grows as a Christian. And as he grows as a Christian, then he needs more of God to fill him, if I can put it like that. Can you visualize that? Can you have the picture? Maybe some of you can remember back to times when you've just been converted, you've not been converted long, and the Lord seemed as though he was everything to you, and you seemed just so full of the Lord. And maybe looking back, you think, well, I wish it was like that now. Well, maybe one of the reasons that it's not quite like that now, possibly, is that you've matured as a Christian, you're bigger as a Christian, and if I can pull out this, then we need more of God to fill us now than maybe we once did. Because there's a maturity here, and we can't rest in yesterday's blessings, but we need more of God day by day by day. And to be able to say at the end of our lives that God is all my desire and all my salvation is a glorious thing by the grace of God. Every one of us needs to be praying for. And it's the security of this everlasting covenant, that promise that God is with him and for him, that encourages David in all these things. So we have the glory of the coming ruler, the security of the everlasting covenant. And before I leave that, let me just read to you some words from Revelation 21 again that I think match with this security of the everlasting covenant. This is verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And this, you see, is the glorious conclusion, the glorious fulfillment of that covenant in the Old Testament, that God will give his people a special land. If you were here last night, you'll have heard all about it. This is following on from what the children were teaching us. But God gives this promise of a special land and a presence with him and a righteous ruler and all these things. And here it is fulfilled, or going to be fulfilled in Revelation 21. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, we have that security of the everlasting covenant, again, just as David did. And although David hadn't received all of that God had promised as he wrote this psalm, he was absolutely confident in his God. And we have received probably more even than David has received. We have received more than David has received. But even so, we still have more to come. It's wondrous, isn't it? And we're reminded of that in the book of Revelation. So the glory of the coming ruler, the security of the everlasting covenant. Thirdly, verses 6 to 7, more sobering now, the fate of the rebellious men. The fate of the rebellious men, verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So David knows that if good is going to be done to the righteous, the faithful, those who trust in God, then the other side of that very same coin is that wickedness and rebellion must be dealt with. God simply can't whisk the believers into heaven and not do anything about the unbelievers, can he? In order for righteousness to reign, then unrighteousness must be put down and unrighteousness must be dealt with. And David understands that in verses 6 and 7. And he has this other picture. It's, I suppose, in some ways along similar lines to the pictures he had in verse 4. It's one of nature. He has this picture of thorns. Again, if you'd been to our garden in Cardiff, when you'd know all about thorns. We had lots of them in our garden that we had to do away with, and we didn't have an iron and a shaft of a spear, but we did have things equally good, some stainless steel choppers and some nice big heavy-duty gloves, and we tore those thorns and those briars down, and we did as David says here. They were taken and incinerated. That's all they were useful. They'd been in our garden for years. And they'd been growing too, more than anything else that was in the garden. They'd almost taken over. And I know that thorns and briars can't speak or think, but if they could, I'm sure that maybe under the previous occupants and under our first 6 months or so of being there, these thorns and briars will have thought, well, we've got free reign of the place. We can do whatever we like. We can go wherever we want to go. And they did. They went next door, over the whole garden into next door. They went inside our shed, burrowed through the shed and came up on the inside. They literally were everywhere. But there came a time when we'd had enough. And there came a time, and we'd planned it before, and we knew the time was coming, when those briars, those thorns were dealt with, and they were taken away, and they were utterly burned. And it is a very sobering thought, isn't it? And many of us have friends and family who are in the state of those thorns, and maybe they're doing just what they want to do, and they feel they've got free rein, and they feel that nobody is looking at them, and nobody is going to judge them, and they've got nothing to fear. And yet God has set a date when He will don His gloves, and He will go into the garden, and He will do away with those thorns, and they'll be utterly, utterly burned. And of course, Revelation chapter 21, again, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we know, don't we, through our reading of the whole Bible, that God is going to do some very terrible things and some very glorious things. And David saw something of this as he glimpsed forward. And I wonder if we see as clearly as David saw. I wonder if we take things as seriously as David took them. I wonder if we're able, through the greater revelation that we have in the New Testament, maybe somehow we've lost something of these things that the Bible is so clear about. That there is a future that is greater and better than this place that we see around us. Perhaps some of you in your struggles and difficulties are longing for and looking forward to heaven. And you enjoy being on earth, and you know that. But at the same time, you're longing to be with the Lord. I think that really ought to be something that every Christian experiences. Many of us don't think about it until perhaps we reach the end of our lives. But to have that constant knowledge that there is something better than this. That there will be a day when we see Him face to face. There will be a day when there will be no more sorrow or death or crying and no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There will be a day when there will be no more rebellion against God, no more sin, no more anguish. But we will be like Him, and it will be a glorious day. But because of the terror of that day, then surely thinking of the glory moves us to make that glory known. And to be able to say to people, look, you may feel as though you have the run of the garden. You may feel as though no day is set for your destruction. But you need to know that there is a judge of all the earth, and that judge will do what's right. And therefore you will be judged, and you will either bear your own sin, or your sin needs to be borne on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an urgency to evangelism. There's an urgency to making this need known. We cannot simply sit content knowing that we live in a lost world. So as we come to prayer a little later, maybe some of these things we can pray together for, both that the glory of what Christ is going to do and what He's already promised He will do, but also the necessary consequence of praying for sons of rebellion.